Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Rain and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in the net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk over you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendour, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The circumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard.
And come back with me for a moment, will you, to that picture I painted for the kids of someone rushing into your bedroom and shouting, wake up, wake up! You ever had that experience? Positively, I mean, not negatively. I hope it's been positive. I can remember my sister doing that one snowy morning in 1970-something because I was asleep and I hadn't spotted that there was that much snow outside our house, and it was about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I would never have been awake at that time of morning on a normal day, on a normal school day, and she rushed in and said, wake up, Spence, come on, look outside. And I kind of bleary-eyed, and I could hear that silence that snow brings, you know. And I shoved my head out of the window, and there it was, just this blanket of whiteness. Well, I'd never gone up so quickly in all my life. And threw on some clothes, rushed downstairs, and we built a snowman before 7 o'clock, I think. That's just kind of what you do. Of course, I've got a different view of snow now. But still, if you can relate to that excitement, then you can relate to what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 51. That real excitement about something tremendous happening. See, back in verse 9, if you cast your eye across to verse 9, we looked at last week. Back in verse 9, we watched Isaiah speak, as it were, on behalf of the people on Jerusalem, calling the Lord to wake up and help them, as he promised to. What did we read? Wake up, Lord. Awake, awake, wake up. Clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you that cut Rahab to pieces? Was it not you that pierced the monster through? Was it not you that dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Was it not you who made the road and the depths of the sea and redeemed that the redeemed might cross over? Come on, God, do it again, is what they're saying. Wake up, so that you can help us again. Well, this time the tables are turned. Remember, in Jerusalem, as Isaiah's preaching away, most of the people that are not listening, most of the people of Jerusalem are just going through the motions of religion. They are kind of asleep. Now, I guess most of us on some level can relate to that. You know what it's like to be kind of asleep. Life is just too busy, isn't it, to think too much about this stuff during the week, quite a lot of the time. You go through the motions, hopefully you read your Bible every day. I really hope you do, because if you don't, you haven't got a chance, actually. But I hope you read your Bible every day, you pray every day, you come on to church. The Keeneys come to prayer meeting. Everyone should come to the prayer meeting. You find it so much more encouraging. But still, there is this sense of being just kind of, oh, there's so much going on in life. Most of them were just going through the motions of religion. But their hearts were devoted to anything and everything but God. And faced with his justice and the certain promise of his love and forgiveness, the minority who are listening to Isaiah, the remnant we've seen referred to, the remnant were desperate for him to act. Well, now here in later on in chapter 51, we find the tables turned. And as the tables turn, it's because God's plan is being fulfilled. Here is Isaiah calling them to wake up. But it's not just a wake-up call to the minority, the remnant are listening. It's a wake-up call to the whole city. He's looking out on people who are going about their lives all the time, filled with everything but God, ticking the religious box because they need to, but not doing any more than that. And he's shouting to the whole city, wake up, wake up! What are they supposed to wake up to? Well, they're supposed to wake up to what God is actually doing. Remember, as we read these verses this morning, this was written 2,700 years ago, okay? And immediately we think, well, I don't live in Jerusalem. I'm not worried about an Assyrian siege. I'm not faced with exile to Babylon. So this doesn't really have very much to do with me. But actually, oh, for all of us, it does. You see, the New Testament is very clear that in various measures we both see and experience the wrath of God on our world. And one day the full force of the wrath of God will be meted out on our rebellious world. But the Bible is very clear that things cannot go on forever as they are. We experience God's judgment, but nothing like will one day be experienced in full force. So what does that mean? Well, what we're going to start to see this morning in chapter 51 and following is what it means for that wrath to be taken away and what an appropriate response to that blessing is. So the first thing that we're going to look at as we look at verses 17 to 23 is really this. Isaiah's message to the people of his city was, wake up to grace. Wake up to grace. That's the first point. Look at verse 17 with me. Awake, awake, rise up, get up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that made men stagger. What does it look like for them to receive the wrath of God? As in the words of verse 17, to drink from the cup of his wrath? What does it look like to be the one holding that goblet of God's anger? Well, he goes on to describe it in the verses that follow. Actually, it means for them a lot of things. Just cast your eye across verse 18 and following. The first thing it means is being completely helpless. Verse 18, of all the sons she bore, this city, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. You'd think that a city with the heritage and who had received so much blessing as Jerusalem would have a whole entourage of people ready to come to her aid. But there aren't any. The first thing that wrath means is helplessness. Next, it means being comfortless. Verse 19, these double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Both ruin and destruction, and famine and sword. Who can console you? Being recipients of the wrath of God means being helpless, and it means being comfortless. But perhaps worst of all, it means being hopeless. Verse 20, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street. No wonder, verse 18, they couldn't come and help. Like an antelope caught in a net. They're filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. These people have been on the receiving end of what it means to know God's anger. And quite rightly so, because they've been treating him all the time as if either he isn't there or he doesn't exist. That experience is common to our world and one day will be universal to our world. Getting from God what is deserved. You know, people sometimes say that either there is no God or that he isn't interested, but that simply isn't true. Turn back with me again to Psalm 1 that I read at the beginning of our time together this morning. Sometimes people will say to me that having faith is too complicated and they can't think about it, but folks, this isn't at all rocket science. The God who made us loves us. And we just need to listen to his word and do what it says. We're not blessed through obedience. We're blessed because we receive blessing. Look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man or woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Law there, remember, doesn't mean doing the right thing all the time. It means taking what God said. Law is a broad word there. It means God's word. His delight is in what God says. And on what God says, on his law, he meditates day and night. Now that means what I find in the Bible is a measure of myself, and it tells me that I'm a failure. And what I find in the Bible is a news of a Savior. And I respond to that Savior. I meditate on who I am and who he is and what he's done for me. That's the route to blessing. And what's the result? Verse 3. Well, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The contrast is, verse 4. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, that great day of wrath, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Isaiah here in chapter 51 is describing what it means to perish. And yet in the Lord's great mercy, the reason he shouted, wake up, is because that's not what's going on. In the Lord's great mercy, what we've been seeing throughout Isaiah, what Isaiah has to say, is that God is sending a servant, rescuer, king, who we know as Jesus, to take the punishment that they deserve. In other words, he hasn't given up on those who determine he turned their backs on him. What it means, what it's meant to receive the cup of God's wrath is helplessness, comfortless, and hopelessness. So Isaiah continues, verse 21 of our passage. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted ones, who aren't really afflicted, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. That is that somehow in the purposes of God is a plan to remove both the penalty of their sin and rebellion and somehow to remove the consequences of their sin and rebellion. Remember, Isaiah is preaching to a city full of people, all of whom have the opportunity to know God, and most of whom are somehow religious, but most of them are turning their backs on him. And Isaiah is describing how to wake up to God's mercy. Wake up to the fact that his wrath is being taken away from them, and wake up to mercy. In fact, verse 23, Isaiah says that wrath will be meted out in justice on those who took such joy in oppressing them in the first place. It's an incredible image, this. So here's this picture. He's describing his people who've been turning their backs on him as being like people who are kind of just saddos, holding a cup, and they're drinking down more and more and more of the wrath of God that is in that cup, the wrath that they deserve. And the more they clutch the cup, as it were, the more they're ignoring him. They're holding the cup tight and they're drinking it down. And life is getting worse and worse and worse. And yet in his mercy, he comes along and he takes the cup of his wrath away. And they're left, well, yes, they're left empty-handed, but there's more than that. We'll come to what happens next from that in a minute. But they're left empty-handed. If you've ever seen a miserable drunk greedily clutching a glass full of the very thing that is doing him so much harm, then you can picture the scene that's going on here, can't you? And yet exactly the idea of the cup of God's wrath is what the Lord Jesus picks up to describe why he came. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14, will you? In the New Testament, Isaiah is where he got the picture from in the first place. It's page 719. Page 719 and Mark 14, verse 32. This is the night Jesus was betrayed. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He's referring to, we don't have time to chase this around to demonstrate it, but he's referring to the cup of God's wrath. Jesus knows as he goes to a cross, as he's nailed to a cross, the cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out upon him. And he desperately doesn't want to be a recipient of the cup of God's wrath. And yet he's willing to do it, to take the punishment that you and I deserve so that we can be free. In chapter 53, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to see what it means, like what it meant for him to drink the cup of God's wrath that we deserve. And he did it hanging on the cross, bearing the sin of the world. But here in Isaiah, the scene is really simple. "Wake up," shouts Isaiah. "Wake up to the mercy of God. Wake up to the grace of God." See, back in chapter 51, he promised them in verse 3, look at verse 3 with me, comfort and compassion and a kind of new kind of Eden of hope and joy and gladness. One day, someday, what God's going to do is bring you into a whole new experience of him. Well, now, chapter 51, he's saying, come on, everybody. This is how God's going to do it. He's going to take the wrath away. He's going to take the wrath away. It's going to be delivered first and foremost by the Lord giving his people the mercy they don't deserve instead of the wrath that they do. Here's a message for you and me when we're seeing God from the wrong point of view. He graciously takes our hands full of his wrath and replaces it with grace. Just think about it, will you? Here is the wrath that you and I deserve. I know I'm laboring this, but I want us all to get the picture because it's so important. Here are our hands full of the cup of God's wrath. And I said he takes the wrath away and leaves us empty-handed. Actually, that's not quite true. He takes the wrath away and fills it instead with, well, we're going to see in a minute, he fills it with blessing, but what he fills it with is no wrath. And actually that means he fills it with grace. You and I deserve, as people who live our lives all the time with our backs faced away from God, so does the whole world, it deserves his wrath, his anger. And yet what he gives to those who love him, who he's going to bring to know him, he brings He gives mercy and grace. Wake up to grace. Actually, that's the gospel preaching, isn't it? Wake up to grace. What we're going around telling one another and our relatives and friends and colleagues and everybody else is there is grace to wake up to. Wake up to grace. If you're a Christian this morning, then that's what's happened to you. If you trust Jesus as Savior this morning, then you have had the wrath taken away, nailed to a cross. Wake up and recognize the blessing you've received. Wake up to grace. But that's not all. He doesn't just say, wake up to grace. I said he fills it with something else. Isaiah goes on to say, wake up to blessing. Chapter 52 and verse 1. Pick it up with me. Awake, awake. There's another one of those great cries. Wake up, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains of your neck, the captive daughter of Zion. Remember, Zion is just a kind of, also known as, aka Jerusalem. But it's a picture of the people of God, Zion. So he talks about a new Zion that we'll deal with later on in Isaiah. A new people, a whole new city. When you wake up to the fact of grace, says verse 1, actually you find that you've been given a whole new status. That's what Isaiah wanted the people of Jerusalem to know. He spent weeks here preaching to them judgment for the way they treat God. And now finally he's preaching to them mercy and grace, and some of them are listening. And he's saying, when you listen, when you receive grace, actually you can wake up not just to grace but to blessing. The fact you've got a whole new status. Take again, as it were, the picture of the miserable drunk that I described. He's sitting there with his po-faced and he's drinking down the stuff that's making it worse and worse. And some kind soul comes along, takes away the glass full of damage and takes him home and sobers him up. And takes away the soiled clothes and gets rid of those and gives him a shower and dresses him and does his hair and sorts him out and puts him in royal robes. And suddenly, why? Absolutely. Praise the Lord. Exactly. That's what Isaiah is describing here. Can you see? Suddenly it's as if they've all been sorted out, given a whole new position, a whole new status. That's what waking up to blessing means. Now, it's a poor analogy. I think it's inadequate. But you and I can get the picture, can't we? Through Isaiah, the Lord is describing the new status, the new situation that his people will be in. No longer help. Remember what I said being recipients of wrath meant? It meant being helpless, comfortless, and hopeless. Well, now suddenly that's been reversed. Look at verses 1 and 2. They're no longer helpless. They've been clothed with strength. See? It's as though there's been an injection to give them power. And they're no longer comfortless, verse 2, but enriched and secure, and no longer hopeless, but free. In fact, enthroned. That's an extraordinary word in verse 2, to be enthroned. Whatever their past, those who are recipients of God's mercy and grace find themselves with a new status of blessing. That's great news. If you're a Christian today, you may think that actually trusting Christ has not made a massive difference to your life. But you know, maybe some of us have been Christians just a bit too long to remember. When I wake up in the morning, you'll have heard me say this lots of times before. If I were not a Christian, when I woke up in the morning and I switch on the radio and I look out in the garden, I hear blaring out of my radio the news that tells me the world is out of control, doesn't know what it's doing, has no idea what it holds for me, and I step out into a new day full of fear because it's all down to me and luck. That's not the experience of people who are Christians. I wake up in the morning and I switch on my radio and I look out in the garden that is a bit of a mess at this time of year. And I hear the rubbish coming out of the radio and the news of what's going on. Do you know what? I don't know what the plan is, but I know there's a plan. And I can rest because my Heavenly Father's in charge. And when I step out into a new day, and it doesn't mean that some days aren't difficult, but it does mean I know who holds them. I have a whole status, not of a recipient of wrath, but a recipient of blessing. Wake up to grace. Wake up to blessing. And to them, and to help them and for us to understand the scene and the significance of it, Isaiah says you have a new status because of, look at verse 3, because of free redemption. Now we need to think about that one for a minute. This is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without mercy you will be redeemed. We need to grasp what it means to be redeemed. When someone was a slave, the only way they could gain their freedom was by buying themselves, which is really tough to do if you're a slave because it's very difficult to earn any money. Imagine for a moment you've been sold into slavery and the cost is £10,000. And if you could somehow give your master £10,000, then you would be free. But of course, where are you going to earn £10,000 from if you're a slave? The answer is in your free time. Well, you hardly get any free time. If someone gives you £10,000, do you see the conundrum here? How difficult it is to be redeemed, to be bought back, to be made free. Well, the Lord says you were sold for nothing. In other words, you were regarded as worthless. But actually, without money, you'll be redeemed. Not because you're worthless, but because you're worth a lot. I will buy you. The reason is that the Lord cannot tolerate, he says, verses 4 and 5, bondage to slavery of his people. He's describing in verses 4 and 5 their slavery to foreign powers, Babylon in this case. In the New Testament, the people of God are described as being slaves to sin. But either way, he can't stand it, because when those who apparently belong to him are under the power of things that cannot help them, with the result that people think nothing of them and less of him. Look at verse 5. He says, all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. The picture he's painting is this. Back in Isaiah's day, the plan was that under the judgment of God, the people of God, because of their turning their backs on him, would be taken away to exile in Babylon. And while they're in exile in Babylon, Jerusalem would be a complete disaster zone, totally wrecked. And the punishment that the whole nation deserved would be meted out on them by going into exile. It was shameful, it was horrible, and it was disgusting. And the very fact that the people of God were in exile would mean that when people talked about the Lord, the God of the Bible, or the Lord, the God of the people of Jerusalem, is, you know, the God of the Hebrews, as he was referred to, they would say, well, the Babylonians have got their great God, and the Assyrians have got their great God, and then you've got this other God, the God of the Bible. What an idiot he is. That's how people viewed it. And so he was blasphemed. I mean, look at the God of the Hebrews. He can't even keep them out of exile. My name is constantly blasphemed, he says, by my people being enslaved like that. In Romans 2, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, take too long, but Paul quotes this very verse, 5. And he quotes it to describe what it's like trying to sort out the wrath of God by ignoring grace and trying to earn your own way to heaven. It's a picture, if you like, of being one of those slaves in exile. And you're saying, well, I know about the grace of God, and I know about the goodness of God, and I know about the blessing of God, but I'm going to buy myself. That 10,000 quid that I owe for myself, I'm going to earn it somehow. I collected fourpence the other day that I found on the street, and I found that 50p under that rock. I'm putting it together. I'll buy my own way out somehow. How ludicrous is that? And meanwhile, everyone's saying, the God of the Hebrews is rubbish. And Paul says, do you know, when you try to earn your own freedom like that, when you try to earn your own way to blessing like that, actually, all you're doing is making God ashamed and everyone else pour scorn on him. You can't do it. When people who are recipients of grace live as if they are not, it's as if somehow they have to tackle the wrath of God and live as if they were helpless and comfortless and hopeless. And people will say things to them like, I'm glad I don't believe in the same God as you. God is blasphemed. If you're a Christian today, And actually, all you can ever say about God is how straitjacketed living, knowing him is. Then you're not doing him justice, and he is blasphemed through you. But if you are someone, a Christian, who no longer has to fear the wrath of God because of what the Lord Jesus has done for you, because of this grace, because of this blessing, then you don't have to live anymore as if you don't have a Savior. You can live with the privilege of constant royal relationship, for you will know God. Look at verse 6. Therefore, he says, my people will know my name. And therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. In other words, this. One day, he says, he's going to bring back those exiles and put their feet on a rock, and they're going to live under that blessing. It's a picture being painted 700 years before Jesus was born of what really knowing God looks like. The implications of it are massive. It means you no longer have to try to placate a God who will never be satisfied. It means that you and I can live our lives with a certainty, not of our performance, but the certainty of his acceptance. It means actually that you and I, if we're Christians, can say, no matter what I've done, no matter how much wrath I deserve, I'm a recipient of grace, I'm a recipient of blessing. God loves me. I am his child. Therefore, says Paul in Romans 5, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's think about that for a moment. When you wake up tomorrow morning, you don't have to tick the box. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't have to tick the box of clawing your way to glory. Not like the Muslims, who have to go 5 times a day and pray to Mecca and a whole pile of other stuff. Not like Buddhists who have to get themselves into a particular point of view where somehow they achieve karma or whatever it is they do. Not like Hindus who have to go and supposedly bring food offerings to gods that are not gods at all. We don't have to worry about trying to claw our way up to glory of a God that is unmerciful. But rather we can see that we have had the wrath taken away and replaced with grace. And with the grace comes great blessing. God loves me. I'm tempted to say unconditionally, but actually that's not accurate. It's not just unconditionally, it's amazingly. God loves me. He wanted his people, Isaiah's preaching to people, he wants them to grasp what it means to be recipients of grace. But finally, he says to them, wake up to what I'm going to call deliberately, cheesily, holy hope. Wake up to holy hope. Look at verse 7. How beautiful, he says, on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. Shout together, they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. He's deliberately describing a narrative scene, a picture there. You and I can join in that picture just for a minute, can't we? Here's a walled city. It's Jerusalem, okay, but it doesn't matter that it's Jerusalem. Just here's a walled city, and the gates are tight shut. And there's a war going on outside, somewhere, over the horizon. And you know there is, and you're in Jerusalem, and your knees are knocking, and you're shaking, and you're terrified of the bad news coming. You can picture the scene, can't you? They're waiting for the siege works to come. In Jerusalem, can I say, they knew all about that experience from the Assyrians. And maybe not literally, but certainly metaphorically, so do you and I. Living in all the time in fear of bad news, potentially. And then suddenly, over the horizon, comes a runner. And you wonder what kind of runner he is. Elsewhere in Scripture, there's descriptions of runners coming with good news and with bad news. And the way they run, apparently, indicates whether or not it's good news or bad news. But anyway, we're not skilled enough to know the difference. I'm certainly not. And as the runner comes over the horizon, you see him waving his arms, and you think, Is this good or is this bad? I don't know. And as he gets closer, he shouts, "It's all right! The Lord reigns!" You see? And suddenly, for the knee-knocking experience in Jerusalem, and everybody terrified, here comes the runner and he's got good news. How are you going to react to a runner like that? He's bringing not news of attack and more suffering, but of good news. Not of a siege that's coming, but of great joy that's coming. It's not that the king is dead and that the enemies are coming. The news that this runner is bringing is great news of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and relationship. The Lord our God, that the Lord reigns. How are you going to react to a runner like that? You're going to say, he's a brilliant guy, this runner, isn't he? Do you know they picked the best Olympian that we had to do that? Do you know that? He's such a good guy. Do you know his feet? Oh, you should see him when he runs. His feet are beautiful when he runs. You see verse 7? Can you hear it? I'm so pleased that he runs so fast. And the watchmen on the walls, they're watching out. They're hearing him shout and God reigns. What do you want the watchman to do? Well, you want the watchman, verse 7 and 8, you want him to pass that news on. Don't keep it to yourselves, shout it out. The Lord is in charge, and one day, someday, he's going to come. Open the gates wide, stop your knees knocking, because God's coming. That's what he's saying. Actually, what's being shared here is not just blessing for today, but real living hope for the future. That's what Isaiah wants people to see. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wants to get them to grasp that there is hope and a future because God reigns. No wonder Isaiah tells them, verse 9, look at this, there's a hymn coming. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. The tense of that is deliberately continuous. Has comforted, it's happened in the past, it's continuing now. It's the perfect tense. He has redeemed Jerusalem. It's as though it's a done deal. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm, his strength in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God, which is why this news has come all the way to Chippenham, a couple of thousand miles away, and which is why Rosalind and William have gone to Uganda, many more thousands of miles away, because actually God in his strength has sent to the nations news of grace, blessing, and hope. All the world will know that the Lord is God. But before we finish, there are implications. Big implications of this. Not just joy, but a response. Actually, it doesn't just mean an end to hopelessness and security of a new status. There's no doubt it carries an obligation to respond, doesn't it? Remember how I pictured the people of Jerusalem? The vast majority of them are going about their business every day, ticking the religion box because, you know, it's kind of what they do in their culture, but it's not much more than that. Have you noticed how with each one of these commands in chapter 51, there's a double whammy? So he doesn't just say, verse 17, "Awake, rise up, O Jerusalem." The double whammy is, "Awake, awake!" There's emphasis there. Verse chapter 52, verse 17. "Awake, awake, O Zion." It's a deliberate thing. It's designed for emphasis. Come on! Well, verse 11 does exactly that, but differently. "Depart, depart," he says. "Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard." Remember, the setting for the people of Jerusalem was one of leaving exile in Babylon and returning to their broken city. That's the scene into which these words would one day be preached 120 years after Isaiah. And the temptation was to see all of his grace and blessing and hope and weigh up whether to stay there or whether to follow where the Lord was leading them. If they did, and that was his command, they would find that he was with them, guiding them, blessing them, providing them, and protecting. A bit like, it's deliberately framed a bit like when the people of God left Egypt to go through the Red Sea and follow Moses to the land flowing with milk and honey. It's deliberately pictured like that. So what are you going to do? You're going to stay where the cucumbers are in Egypt. Lots of slavery, lots of aggro, lots of insecurity, hopelessness, helplessness, and wrath. You're going to stay where the cucumbers are? Are you going to step out in faith and follow the God who fills you with grace and blessing and holy hope and go on and enjoy your relationship with him? It's that choice. Egypt or land flowing with milk and honey. That's what happened in Exodus. And most of them, of course, went to the land flowing with milk and honey, though they longed back for Egypt sinfully. Here in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, he's telling them they're going to face that same choice one day. Stay as exiles in Babylon and all over the Middle East, or go back to broken Jerusalem. Stay, as it were, with a settledness of living under a foreign power, but hey, life's fairly calm. Or take a risk and step out in faith and be a recipient of grace and blessing and holy hope. God or where you are, that's the choice. What are you going to choose? For God's people in Isaiah's day, it's a new exodus. Not to a land flowing with milk and honey, but to a whole new situation of grace and blessing and hope. Well, I'll tell you what happened. Isaiah's preaching this 120 years before the whole people, the whole nation needed to make that decision. And we can read about that decision in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'll tell you what happened. Most of them stayed exactly where they were. It's very sad. Most of them stayed exactly where they were. But just a few, just a remnant, heard God's word. They woke up to grace, woke up to blessing, woke up to holy hope and said, this is scary, but we're going to do it anyway, and we're going to follow God, and we're going to relate to him. And they knew great blessing, and more to the point, they enabled the coming of a promised rescuer in the Lord Jesus hundreds of years later. But actually, like frogs boiling in water, the guys in exile had become comfortable with exile. That's the great danger. For those who know about grace and blessing and hope of the gospel, it can seem like a good option to keep in your back pocket. I have met many people in life over the years who say to me, you know, Spence, I hear what you say about Jesus and the gospel. I hear what you say about heaven ahead and the hope of glory. I hear what you say, what the Bible has to say about how much God loves me. But it's a big step to leave my current lifestyle and to say that Jesus is Lord and I'm not. Or Jesus is Lord and something else isn't. Or to be known by his name and to take the Bible seriously and to give up whatever I think, however that's going to affect me. It's good, and maybe on my deathbed I'll pull it out of my back pocket and say, okay, now I... And of course, it never happens. Very, very, very rarely do people make deathbed conversions. Very, very rarely. Because actually, most of us don't know there's going to be a deathbed. It may happen before that. There may be a sudden heart attack or whatever. So actually, what's the choice? He's not giving them a choice. He's saying, come on. Verse 11, depart, depart. Go out from there. Leave Babylon behind. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, to the ones with the news of God. You don't have to leave in haste or go in flight, not like they did originally. Because actually this time you're going to know this blessing. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. He can be carried along. And so the outstanding question from Isaiah actually this morning is, wake up to grace, wake up to blessing, wake up to holy hope, or you're going to roll over and pull the duvet over your head. Will you follow it? Or will you stay where you are? Which are we going to do? Well, my prayer is that we would follow and love him and grow in him and honor him and live with him and be named by his name and glorify him in the days to come.